So I'd like to say a few things about the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, because they've become kind of victims of identity theft. Now, none of them were perfect. Some of them were rich landowners and slave owners, but most of them were not slave owners. In fact, many of them were opposed to slavery. At the time of the American Revolution, slavery was accepted in every nation of the world. I'd like to give you a quick history of slavery as it was known in 1776. The trading of slaves in Europe actually began in 1440. It was the Portuguese traders who sailed along the western coast of Africa and put into port to trade with the people of Africa. The Portuguese were looking for gold and spices. It was the black Africans who offered their black slaves to the Portuguese. Now, the Portuguese had never traded people before, but the captain thought it might be nice to have a few servants on board the ship, so he bought those slaves. They later found that there was a great need for workers on the farms in the Americas, and so the Portuguese went back for more. So the black Africans began to go deeper into Africa, capture and kidnap other Africans and sell them to the Portuguese, and then later to the English, and then to the Spanish, and then to the French, until slavery was common among the European people. Slavery was not only practiced in Africa and Europe, but it was also practiced here in America by the Native Americans. They practiced slavery. It was common practice for the Native Americans. If they were at war with another tribe, which happened quite often, they would attack the tribe, kill all the adults, and then take the children as their slaves, because they knew that if a child grew up as a slave, he would think it was normal. You take an adult and make him a slave, he's always trying to get away. The natives understood that, no, let's kill the adults, just take the children as slaves. As the white settlers began to move west and they were attacked by Native Americans, the Native Americans would kill the adults and take the white children as their slaves. After the Civil War, the settlers moved west, and the United States Cavalry rescued many white slaves among the Native Americans. In fact, many of them were returned to their relatives, but many of them landed in orphanages. In fact, there is even a movie depicting this. I can't believe Hollywood actually made this movie, but it stars Tom Hanks. It's called News of the World. And Tom Hanks plays a traveling newsman. He goes from town to town out in the West and reads the newspaper. And people would walk in and pay a few cents to go into the saloon or the town hall or sometimes the church to hear him read the newspaper. And they really had people like that in the 1860s. So in this story, he comes in contact with a cavalry regiment, and they have this little white girl who they had rescued from a Native American tribe. And when they found out he was going to the South Territory, they said, listen, would you take this girl with you, you know, and try to return her to her relatives in this particular town? And so that's what the movie's all about. And Tom Hanks, you know, takes this little girl who was raised by Native Americans, and he takes her around to these different towns with her. He tries to return her to her relatives, but that didn't work out too well, and he ends up adopting the girl. So this issue and history of slavery just proves that what the Bible says is true, that all people of every nation are sinful and in need of a Savior. There were several delegates at the convention when the Declaration of Independence was being written that brought up the issue of slavery. They argued, if all men are created equal, why are we allowing slavery? There was talk at that time of making the colonies slave-free, but the southern states would not go along with it. They would have nothing to do with that. They were too dependent on slave labor to compete in the world market. So the delegates decided to first get free from England and then deal with the issue of slavery later. And they did deal with it 90 years later in a bloody civil war. And I just want to point out that the abolition of slavery was led not by atheists, but by Christians. And I also want to point out that many white Union soldiers died so that slaves could be free. Our country is not perfect, but we try to make things right with God's help. Now, getting back to the Declaration of Independence, the men who voted on and later signed that document were not only declaring their independence from England, they were declaring their dependence on Almighty God, the God of the Bible. Now, how do we know that? Because the Declaration of Independence appeals to God no less than four times. It refers to the laws of nature and of nature's God. It says, all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. The writers wrote that they were appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. They concluded by saying, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. These were brilliant, educated, godly men. Where did this idea that there was a God who rules the universe according to law? Where did this idea come from that God created all humans equal with inherent rights? Where did the idea come from that God is the supreme judge of the world? That God providentially intervenes on behalf of his people? That didn't come from European enlightenment. Those ideas didn't come from French philosophers like Voltaire or Rousseau. Those ideas came from the Bible. These men not only professed Christianity, but they lived it. Over the course of the 8-year war, this group and their successors issued no less than 15 nationwide calls to prayer for thanksgiving or for repentance. Not something that an atheist, agnostic, or deist would do. They also appointed paid chaplains for themselves, those who were a part of the Congress, and they allocated money for military chaplains. Then secondly, the signing of the Declaration did not make us free. After the finished Declaration of Independence was read to the Continental Congress, it was followed by a sober silence. The 56 men all knew that they would become enemies of the British Empire and would be executed if they were captured. The Declaration of Independence wasn't signed by all 56 men until August. And it was followed by another 6 years of war. Do you know what happened to the signers of the Declaration? I'll just give you a small and quick overview. 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and were tortured before they were killed. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships destroyed by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in poverty. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in Congress without pay. And his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and his life also ended in poverty. Vandals or soldiers looted the properties of Dillery, Hall, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson noted that the British general Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. He quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. His home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his crim mill was laid to waste. For more than a year, John Hart lived in forests and caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children vanished. He safely reunited with his children after the British retreated. In spite of the difficulties and hardships, God showed his mercy and blessing for their efforts. Many historians, pastors, and early American leaders interpreted the survival of the Continental Army and their victory over the British as direct instances of God's mercy and divine providence. There were unexpected weather events, amazing escapes, and unlikely strategic triumphs that are frequently cited as miraculous. I'll give you a few examples. Following a devastating defeat in August in 1776, George Washington's army was trapped in Brooklyn by the British Navy and Army. the river at his back, and the British fleet blocking his escape. The war could have ended right then and there with a British victory. But a thick, unseasonal fog rolled in. The dense cover allowed Washington to secretly evacuate thousands of troops across the East River to Manhattan under the cover of darkness, escaping capture. After crossing the Delaware River on Christmas night of 1776, Washington's army achieved victory at Trenton, but was soon pinned against a creek by British General Cornwallis. Cornwallis waited until the next morning to, quote, bag the fox. That's what he called Washington, the fox. But overnight, the temperature plummeted. The sudden freeze hardened the muddy ground, allowing the Americans to silently pack up their camp and maneuver behind the British lines to win the battle at Princeton. During the retreat after the battle, Cowpens in 1781, American General Daniel Morgan was heavily pursued by British General Cornwallis. A flash flood and a sudden rise in the nearby river swept away a contingent of British soldiers, effectively stranding Cornwallis on the wrong side and allowing the Americans to escape. Later at Yorktown, a severe and sudden storm disrupted the British Army's attempt to cross the York River, a delay that ultimately forced their surrender. Washington's survival throughout the Revolutionary War was frequently described by his contemporaries as providential. Decades earlier, during the French and Indian War, Washington had two horses shot out from under him, four bullets pierced his uniform, yet he miraculously sustained no injuries, while every other officer around him was killed. Those events made Washington a very humble man, completely dependent on God. The fact that he lived through the entire Revolutionary War, despite being a primary target, was viewed as evidence of God's mercy. So why is America blessed? I would like to suggest to you that America is blessed because, for the most part, those who immigrated here and those who founded our nation honored the God of the Bible. And as long as we continue to do that, we will continue to be blessed. Even with all our problems, we are still the most generous, prosperous, free, and God-blessed people on earth. Now turn with me to our Bible passage this morning. It's Psalm 33, verse 12. You'll find an outline for this sermon on the back of your bulletin. But we're going to begin by reading this one verse in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, you'll find it on page 503 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Page 503. So, Magnus, remember there's Bibles hiding underneath your seat there. Yeah, right there. See them? Yeah, there you go. Okay, so turn to page 503. 503 in the Rag Bible, Psalm 33, verse 12. Okay, Tim and Magnus, you're doing a good job. You're getting closer and closer. Page 503. Okay, Magnus has got it. So, Psalm 33, verse 12, it says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance." Now, before we talk about this verse, I'd like just to make two observations. First, this is a promise by the Creator of God to all nations. Any nation who will follow the God of the Bible will be blessed. Second observation, this is not only true of a nation, this is true of an individual. If you make the God of the Bible your God, you will be blessed. You may be here this morning, you may be struggling. You may have spiritual issues, you may have financial issues, you may have emotional issues, you may have health issues. I want to encourage you that you're not alone. God desires to bless you. God desires to bless us if we will turn to Him and trust Him and follow Him. And I pray that we'll be motivated and encouraged to do that this morning. So let's look at this verse again. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, the Bible tells us a few times what it means to be blessed. One description of blessing is found in Psalm 144. So don't lose your place there in Psalm 33, but flip over to Psalm 144. And we'll take a quick look of what it's like to be blessed. Psalm 144, we'll start with verse 12. And verse 12 says this. This is a prayer, as many of the Psalms are. And so Psalm 144, verse 12 says, "Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars, fashioned for a palace." In other words, may our kids be blessed. May they be beautiful. May they be admired. And then it says, "Let our garden, our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce. And our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets." Okay, first he's talking about there being an abundance of food, an abundance of supply. And then he says, "Let there be no outcry in our streets." In other words, let our streets be safe. Let our streets be free of robbery and thievery and murder. And then verse 15 says, "How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." We'll be blessed if we follow the God of the Bible, the creator of all things. Now there's another passage I think would be good for us to look at. This is a promise that was made to Israel. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just turn to it and I'll read it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses is speaking. He's given his kind of farewell speech. And God is speaking through Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, he says this, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." In other words, they'll be supplied with bread. "Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." In other words, when you travel, you'll travel in safety. You won't be attacked. Then verse 7, "The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now that's a promise to Israel, but we know that God treats all nations the same. You know, God promised Israel they would bless them. He told Israel that he was kicking the Canaanites out because they had become so vile and wicked. Idol worshipers, they were participating in child sacrifice. They would burn their children alive to these idols. Something that God never wanted to happen. And God told Israel, he says, "I'm going to bring judgment on them. I'm going to give you their land because of their wickedness. But if you become wicked, if you get into idol worship, I'm going to kick you out of the land." And you know what? That's exactly what God did. Later, the nation of Israel, unfortunately, succumbed to idol worship. They even started burning their children to these idols. And God allowed them to be taken away by the Syrians first, and then later by the Babylonian Empire. God is not a respecter of persons. He treats all people the same, and he treats all nations the same. Now, let's go back to Psalm 33, verse 12. Look at that verse again. It says, "Blessed is the nation who is the Lord." Now, who is the Lord? I want you to notice, look at your Bible, and that word Lord is in all capital letters. You know why it's all in capital letters? It's because that word in the Hebrew is God's personal name. Did you know that God has a personal name? Like, for example, my personal name is Rick. Are there any other Ricks in the room here today? Okay, good. I was hoping there wouldn't be. So God has a personal name, and God's personal name is unlike any other name in the world. God gave himself a personal name because he wanted to distinguish himself from all the other gods, all the other false gods in the world. Now, we talked about this in the men's Bible study, and the ladies talked about it in the ladies' Bible study, and we've talked about it a few times here on Sunday morning, but I'd like just to review this truth of God's name. Now, God first revealed his personal name in Scripture to Moses at the time of the burning bush. Now, I can make a good case that he also revealed his personal name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's clearly seen in Exodus chapter 3. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, you will see the day when God revealed his personal name to Moses. Exodus chapter 3. Genesis, Exodus, the second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, you'll find that on page 51, guys. It'd be pretty easy to find page 51. Pretty close. Exodus chapter 3. And you may remember that in Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses and he said, listen, I want you to... Moses was in the wilderness. God appeared to him in the wilderness and he was going to send him back to Egypt to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt. And Moses was kind of hesitant. He wasn't too crazy about doing that. He was living a nice, peaceful life out in the wilderness. And he wasn't too crazy about going back to Egypt. So, in chapter 3, let's start in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, God is speaking, and he says, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, this is God speaking, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Okay, so he's in the country of Midian in the wilderness. And he says, this will be the proof. You're going to bring them, you're not only going to get them out of Egypt, you're going to bring them all the way here to Midian and worship at this mountain. Okay, then look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? See, because by this time, the Hebrews in Egypt, they began to worship other gods. They kind of joined the Egyptians in worshiping some of the Egyptian gods. And so Moses is asking them, says, okay, I'm going to go to them and I'm going to say, the God of your father sent me. And they're going to say, what God? So what should I tell them? Okay, here's God's answer. This is where God gives Moses his personal name. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. That's God's name. Did you know that? That's his personal name. I am has a sense of eternity about it. In other words, he's never created. He always has been, he is, and he always will be. I am. God says, I am who I am. You know, I think God said that because he wanted everybody to know, you know, stop making up things about me. I am who I am. You want to know who I am? Listen to me. Don't listen to other people. I am who I am. And so that Hebrew phrase, I am, is the personal name of God. We don't know how to pronounce it because that name became so sacred that the Jews, the Hebrews, stopped pronouncing it. And whenever they came to God's personal name, instead of saying the name, they would say Lord. And so in your Old Testament, this is true of all English translations, whenever you see in the Old Testament, Lord, in all capital letters, it's that I am personal name of God. Some pronounce it Yahweh, some pronounce it Jehovah. Jehovah, the pronunciation Jehovah really came as a result of a clerical error, a scribe's error. Don't tell the Jehovah's Witnesses that, but probably most likely is pronounced Yahweh. That's God's name. And so, here in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It really says, blessed is the nation whose God is I am, or Yahweh. Now, consider Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate or the entrance to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, you know why he said that? Because only Jesus has died to pay the penalty for our sins. Every religion of the world admits that sin is what separates us from God. The only solution to man's sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus also said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. He kept dropping these hints to let them know who he was. Finally, he kind of just laid it out there. He laid it out there in several places. He laid it out in John chapter 8. He said this to those who were standing around listening to him. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Yes, Jesus said that. And then at the end of the chapter, you might want to look at this so you can know that I'm not making this up. John chapter 8, we'll start with verse 56. John chapter 8. Guys, you'll find this on page 962. And yeah, you should probably look at this too. Page 962. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with a number of the religious Jews, and they kind of go back and forth. And then in 56, verse 56 of chapter 8, Jesus says this. He's talking to the Jews, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham? Again, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He said it again. Now, how did they respond when he said that? Look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones? Because they knew he was claiming to be the very God who appeared to Moses in the wilderness. Jesus is the God of the Bible. That's the conclusion. That's what Scripture clearly teaches. The nation that will be blessed is the nation whose God is Jesus. That's true for any nation, and that's true for any person. If you want to be blessed, make Jesus your God. If a nation wants to be blessed, they should make Jesus their God. Now, I want to give you an example. If someone says, do you know that guy? Money is his God. Now, what does that mean, if you were to say that, money is his God? Well, it means that money is all he thinks about. It means that money is his number one priority. It means that money is what he works for and lives for. Okay, now I'm going to tell you that if Jesus is your God, then that's what you're going to be thinking about. Jesus will be your number one priority. That's who you'll think about more than anything. And that's what and who you will live for. I want to ask you this morning, is Jesus your God? Do you think of him, talk to him, listen to him? Honor him. Promote him wherever you go. I met a young man last week. He was repairing the rim on my tire, my car tire. And at any rate, we started talking about the Lord. And he said, you know what? I've been thinking about giving my all to Jesus. And I said, you know, that'd be a great idea. And if you're interested in doing that, I recommend that you look at and read Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And if you're not familiar with that, those two verses, I'll just tell you what it says. The Bible says, I urge you therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, who is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the guy said, wow, I'm going to write that down. He got his phone, got his little notebook thing there, wrote that down. Now let's look at the second half of this verse, back to Psalm 33. It says, God's blessing comes to his chosen. So verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That Lord is all capital letters. Blessed is the nation whose God is I am. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. So who has God chosen for his own inheritance? Well, God tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 who his inheritance is. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1053. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 was written by the Apostle Paul. You know the word apostle means messenger. So Ephesians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle or messenger of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is written to Christians. And he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So who is God's chosen? That would be us. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. The Creator God, when he created the world, he looked into the future and he saw you and me, and he chose you and me to be a part of his family and to represent him. We are God's chosen. So who are God's chosen? The followers of Christ. Now, we have to move quickly. This is going to be a long sermon. Not too long, though. I'll get you out before noon. So was the Lord the God of the founders? Was Jesus the God of the founders? The answer is yes. And I'd like to build my case. I'd like to tell you what life in America was like before July 4th, 1776. Think about the immigrants who came to America. Pilgrims. Who were the pilgrims? They were a bunch of church folks. Okay, now the French, the Spanish, when they went into the Americas, they took their armies with them. The pilgrims did not show up with an army. They didn't steal any land from the Native Americans. They took a plot of land that the Native Americans didn't want. In fact, the Native Americans thought that the land that the pilgrims were living on was cursed. They didn't want to go near it. After the pilgrims and after the first bunch came, hundreds, thousands of more came. After the pilgrims, the Puritans came. Who were the Puritans? They were a bunch of church folks. Rhode Island was settled by Roger Williams, who started the first Baptist church in America. Then the Quakers came. Who were the Quakers? Church folks. And they were pacifists. They came to escape persecution in Europe and settled in Rhode Island and West Jersey. Then the Amish came. Who were the Amish? More church folks. They didn't come with armies to conquer. They came for religious freedom. In addition to the church folks, merchants came, of course, from England. Adventurers came. Traders came. England, and during that time, England paid little attention to the American colonies. They were too busy fighting wars with France and Spain. They were too busy expanding their empire to the east, to India, Asia, Africa. So because England didn't pay much attention to the colonists, listen, the colonists learned to govern themselves. Radical. Nobody else in the world was doing that. Of course, citizenship and the ability to participate in political process was limited when compared to today. For example, women, Native Americans, and African Americans were not allowed to vote in the colonies. But keep in mind that the equality that we have today did not at that time exist anywhere in the world. So it's ridiculous to call colonists racist just because that's just the way the world was at that time. With that logic, you could say that the whole world was racist. And okay, yeah, we could say that. And so it was. But it would be wrong to single out the colonies and accuse them of being racist when all of the world was like that. Here's something else. At that time, atheists were prohibited from running for office in the colonies. Do you want to know why? Because the Bible says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They considered atheists fools. In no way did they want a fool running for office. Before the revolution, there was a movement of the Spirit of God. A young preacher named Jonathan Edwards began to preach in northeastern states. He had his own church. He gave a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He spoke that sermon in a monotone voice. He said, listen, I don't want anybody to be moved by emotions. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. At the end of his sermon, people were on their knees weeping and crying out to God, asking for mercy, asking for help. The Spirit of God began to move across the colonies. Another evangelist, George Whitefield, began to preach. Thousands of people came to Christ. The schools in the colonies, think of what we call the Ivy League schools today. Today there are 8 Ivy League schools. 7 of them were founded before the American Revolution. 7 of them were founded before the Declaration of Independence was signed. I'll name them for you. Harvard was established in 1634. It was founded by Puritans and named after a Puritan minister, John Harvard. The school was founded to train Christian ministers. Yale was founded in 1701, founded by Congregationalist clergymen to educate Calvinist missionaries, ministers. The University of Pennsylvania was founded in 1740. While it lacked a singular denominational charter, it was largely established by Anglicans alongside founders like Benjamin Franklin to promote moral and Christian education. Princeton was founded in 1746, founded by the Presbyterians. The seal still features the Latin motto, Deo sub nume viget, under God she flourishes. Columbia University, originally King's College, it was founded by the Church of England for the purpose of teaching principles of Christianity. Brown University was founded in 1764, founded in Rhode Island by the Baptists. Dartmouth College in 1769 began as the Congregational Church School to educate Native Americans and English youth. There were public schools at that time. All the public schools were Christian schools. Now, let me tell you a little bit about life in America after the Revolution. After America won the war at the First Continental Congress, it was proposed that 100,000 Bibles be printed for use in the public schools. Now, that actually never happened because they were broke and they couldn't afford to buy 100,000 Bibles. But still, they made the proposition. In May of 1787, 6 years after they won the war, they came together to draft the Constitution. Many of you know about, you know, that the Articles of Confederation just wasn't working for them. So again, they met in Philadelphia to draft the Constitution. There was constant arguing and chaos. The delegates had a hard time agreeing on anything. There was this constant tension between the larger states and the smaller states. Then Benjamin Franklin rose to his feet and he said this, listen to this. He said, in this situation of the assembly groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind of providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. He was in his 80s. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. You see, Benjamin Franklin knew his Bible. Everyone in the colonies did, because the Bible was taught in all the schools. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded. And we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to the future age. And what is worse, mankind may hitherafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate that service. Franklin's advice was followed. They began every session with prayer. And as a result, solutions and compromises were made, and our Constitution was written. Now listen to the comments of the founders after the establishment of the United States and after the Constitution was written. Here's what George Washington said. It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. He said, do not let anyone claim tribute of America patriotism if they even attempt to remove religion from politics. George Washington also said, religion and morality are the essential pillars of a civil society. Patrick Henry said this, it is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their claims. That tyrants forge their chains. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said this. He was also the first vice president. Human passions unbridled by morality and religion would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. He also said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. And when he said religious people, he was talking about Christian people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God Himself. Noah Webster said this, the moral principles and precepts found in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. Noah Webster also said this, no truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. He later said this, the Bible must be considered as the great source of all truth by which men are to be guided in government as well as in all social transactions. Charles Carroll, a delegate at the Continental Congress, said this, grateful to Almighty God for the blessing which, through Jesus Christ our Lord, He had conferred on my beloved country in her emancipation. He also said this, without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, and which ensures to the good eternal happiness, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of a free government. French writer Alexis de Tocqueville, a famous historian and journalist, he visited America in 1831. He later wrote the book Democracy in America. And here's what he said. He said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests. And it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning. And it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution. And it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard their pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Unquote. So, in closing, I'd just like to make a few applications. Do we want to be blessed as a nation? We as God's people need to know the Bible. We need to pray for those in authority. Scripture tells us, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4, to pray for those in authority, to pray for their salvation, to pray for wisdom. And then thirdly, we need to live for Christ ourselves and help others come to know Him. And I want to say the number one enemy of our country is not China. It's not Iran. It's false religions. It's atheism. It's socialism, communism, and every other ism. We need to be faithful followers of the true and the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the freedom to gather together this morning and to open Your Word and to read Your Word and to talk about Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would be Your ambassadors, that You would do a new work in our heart to trust You, to live for You. We pray, Lord, that You would truly be our God and that we'd stop playing around, that we would give ourselves to You wholeheartedly, that we would give ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to You, our spiritual service of worship, and that we won't be conformed to the world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as You renew our mind through Your Word. So help us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Be our guide. And may we bring honor to Your name. And Lord, may we keep this nation under God. And may we keep this nation free. We know this nation has many enemies, Lord. We know the enemy, the spiritual forces of wickedness, does not want Christianity to flourish in this country. But we know that the spiritual forces of wickedness are puny compared to Your almighty power. And so, Lord, our hope is in You. And we pray and bless Your wonderful name. Amen and amen.